Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word, we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe that what you confess matters. It matters because salvation is at stake. As Paul tells Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the doctrine. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. We continue our study of the Small Called Articles. As we mentioned prior, this is a fascinating study because it is Luther writing what he considers to be his last will and testament. So he not only is very clear with his words, but he also puts a little bite into it as well. And that is no different than today as he speaks about the church and justification, Articles 12 and 13. He not only speaks very plainly, but he kind of gives a little dig. He says, even a little child can understand this, basically telling you and me and the Catholics of those days, then how come you don't? So today, pay close attention, and may we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Small Called Articles, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ this morning, we welcome Pastor Jim Remke of Messiah Lutheran Church in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Pastor Remke, welcome to Concord Matters.
Thank you so much, President Finnern. It's a great pleasure to be here with you today.
So, Pastor, this is our first time together here on Concord Matters. So tell us about yourself, your family, and the work of the saints at Messiah.
I've been the pastor at Messiah Lutheran Church in Kenosha, Wisconsin, since February 2013, going on my 12th year here. It's been a great joy to serve the saints here at Messiah. It is a vibrant, loving, very much a singing church, and we love it. My daughters, Carolina, who will be turning 17 at the end of February, and Eva, who will be turning 15 in June, have pretty much raised here. We love this place, and as I said, the people are fantastic. My wife is the church secretary, which people always think is maybe a little bit weird. They wouldn't want to do that, but wouldn't have it any other way. We work together as a team, and she is a wonderful helpmate in that office as the church secretary, and make sure I stay on task.
And that's a full-time job, I'm guessing.
Oh, with me, it is a full-time job.
Well, wonderful. It is a joy to have you with us today on Concord Matters. So I think, let's just dig in. You ready?
All right, let's go.
All right. We are on page 282 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, and we are going to begin with the note on Article 12 of the Church. In his writings, Luther would often refer to a young child as capable of understanding doctrine better than theologians. Here, Luther presents a 7-year-old child as knowing very simply and clearly that the church consists of those who hear and follow the voice of the Good Shepherd. The church's holiness is not found in man-made rituals and decorations, but only in the Word of God, which creates and calls forth true faith in Christ. Pastor, this seems like an obvious answer, but why is it important for us to always go back to the simple definition of the church?
Because the church being made up of men who are sinners, and of course, when I use men, I use that in the universal sense, men and women, but let's just stick with men as sinners. It becomes very easy to get distracted from what the church is. And Luther here says, you know, it's not about man-made rituals and decorations. I would say it's also not about administrative structures. It's not about bishops, and apologies to you. It's not about district presidents. It's not about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod or any other church. The church is the church, and this is why a child can understand it and recognize it so easily, because a child recognizes who Jesus is. This is why Jesus so oftentimes pulls a little child into his disciples and says, if you want to inherit the kingdom of heaven, become like this little child who by faith believes what his father tells him.
And it's interesting too, because he kind of gives a little, I think it's a slight, that if this 7-year-old can figure out, then why can't you? So you can give us a little feeling for the times that Luther is writing about why he needs to define the church the way he does.
Well, there is raging around him the Reformation, and then there's the Roman Catholic Church. And you've got to consider the radical reformers, too, who were going so far as to say, you know, it's not much different than what we've got today in our churches. Some people say the church must have certain decorations, must have certain garb, gear that they wear. The church must have a praise band. The church must have a screen. The church must have chanting. The church must have chasubles, whatever it is. And those things, you can argue their merit and their worth in confessing the Christian faith. But the thing of the Christian faith, it's like, this would be like saying a steak dinner isn't a steak dinner unless it's on the finest of china. Now, of course, you want to put it on a fine china. You want to have it on a plate that's, I mean, nobody wants to eat a T-bone steak on a paper plate, but it doesn't change the fact that you still have a T-bone steak. So the plate is certainly important. The means by which it is served is not indifferent, but it's not the thing itself.
Now, Pastor, after that, I'm kind of hungry now, and I feel bad. I think I once had a T-bone steak on a paper plate. So that's,
we all have. I mean,
that's a problem, yeah.
It's the Midwest. What are you going to do?
Exactly. But it is interesting to me because often when we have such discussions about what you need in worship, it's fascinating to me that some people would say, well, you know, you're saying you have to have chasubles, and then acting like, well, we don't have those same kind of rules. But if you go to a less liturgical congregation, they will say, but you have to have this, or your pastor has to wear these kind of jeans,
or have a screen, or a drum set.
Exactly right. Or you have to sing three songs before you begin the service. I mean, we all have these kind of traditions, like a better term.
Exactly what they are.
Traditions.
Man-made traditions. And when we say that, there's often kind of a distaste for it. But let's be honest, we're men. We have these traditions. It's not a bad thing to have them. The only bad thing is if we don't acknowledge it and if we don't take them and use them in service to the proclamation of the gospel.
So give us a little feel for that. Where would the distinction be? Traditions are not bad. In service of the gospel, what does that look like?
Well, we see this too. Luther talks about all these services. They're good for unlearned people, children. It's much easier, honestly, for a child to know what's going on in the church service when the church service is essentially the same week after week. That's how they learn. That is truly catechesis. It's echoing back and forth the Christian faith in a way that everyone can participate in. And that's a benefit to us, but it becomes a hindrance, and the devil can take any good gift that God gives and turn it and pervert it to his use. So you would say, you know, I've had people tell me before, oh, well, you think unless we do the service just this way, it doesn't count, when I've never said that, and I never would say that. If there are plenty of examples of Christians who are persecuted, maybe locked up in prisons for their faith, maybe in war-torn areas where there is no church, there are no vestments, there are no drum sets, there are no screens to be seen, and yet they continue to proclaim the gospel and to follow the voice of their good shepherd, and that's where we see this distinction is. I don't think Luther here is, just like in the Small Catechism when he talks about who is worthy to receive Holy Communion, he says fasting and bodily preparation are certainly fine outward disciplines, but that's not the thing that makes you worthy. And so in the same way, certainly man-made traditions are fine outward preparations and proclamations of the gospel, but they're not the gospel in and of themselves. And that's where we get into this kind of, it's kind of like a chicken or egg deal. Like, what's the most important thing? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? And we see this in church bodies all over the place. I mean, in some churches, the Roman Catholic Church, if you don't have the Pope, you're not the church. In the Episcopalian Church or the Anglican Church, their key thing is you've got to have bishops. If you don't have bishops, you can't be the church. Our own Missouri Synod struggled with this when they came over here and they deposed Bishop Stephen. We don't have a bishop anymore. Can we still be the church? Well, of course you can still be the church. There's not, bishops aren't necessary. screens aren't necessary, drum kits aren't necessary, chasubles aren't necessary, chanting's not necessary, but they're not indifferent. And I don't think Luther is saying here that these things are just indifferent, it doesn't matter. What he gets to, as Luther always does, is the fundamental root of what the Christian faith is, and that is the Word of God, which is able to save us and does save us, that Word of God, which Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd, and the sower continuously sows that Word of God. And so that's the important thing. It's not, I don't think that Luther, and as you rightly said, this is kind of, he thought this was kind of his last will and testament. And no doubt he was tired at this point in his life of bickering about what is the church, what isn't the church, when it is as simple, so simple that a seven-year-old can understand. The church is where Jesus is, and Jesus is where his word is, and Jesus is where his sacraments are. If you have those things, you have the church. And it's such a beautiful and refreshing thing I find in Lutheran theology, where we simply say what God's word says without trying to muddy up the waters with human reason or, well, this, you know, logic or philosophy. We just say, I mean, our doctrines on everything say, what does God's word say? The Lord's Supper, it is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It is bread and wine. Why? Because that's what Jesus says. He took bread. He said, this is my body. They're both at the same time. We don't understand it. We don't have to understand it. Is. I mean, that's as simple as it is. God's word says this is what it is. So that's what it is.
Well, let's read it. Now that we've already kind of touched on it and got to the heart of it, let's read the article, which is on page 283. And we begin and we confess. We do not agree, Luther says, with them that they are the church. They are not the church, nor will we listen to these things that under the name of the church they command or forbid. Now, I'm going to stop there. Usually I just read through it, but that's pretty stark language right there in section one.
Absolutely.
Who is he speaking of? What is he talking to you and me? Who is he talking about?
Well, I think he's talking to the Catholic Church. I mean, you correct me if I'm wrong, but
yes, correct.
Who he's talking to, the Catholic Church. And, you know, I find this too as a Lutheran pastor in a very predominantly Catholic town in Kenosha. There is on almost every corner a Catholic church and then a tavern across the road on the opposite corner. We are the only Missouri Synod Lutheran church in the city of Kenosha. There are other Lutheran churches, ELCA and Wisconsin Synod churches are here. But as a Lutheran in this town, I wear a clerical collar just as a matter of it's a uniform that is helpful. And, you know, people see me and recognize me as perhaps I'm a Catholic priest. I always tell them, no, I'm Lutheran. And they're usually fine with that. No one's run me out of the town on a rail yet. But, you know, there will be things that people will see. You know, I've had some occasion to do things in a public sphere. And, you know, one example is making the sign of the cross. And anytime I've done something in a public way where somebody might see a video of it, you'll see comments, oh, he's not making the sign of the cross correctly. It's this way, or that what might be the Roman Catholics say, it's this way, you go left to right. I don't know which one they do. Or the Orthodox will say, no, it's left, it's right to left. This is the kind of thing that Luther's talking about here, is that we can become so bogged down in the minutiae of how do you do something as simple as make the sign of the cross, which Luther commends to us to do in the morning and evening when we wake up and when we lay down to sleep. But Luther says, how ridiculous. And my instinct as a Lutheran is there a rule? Did Scripture say there is some specific way to make the sign of the cross? Isn't the sign of the cross not a work that we do, but rather a reminder of the fact that we are redeemed by Christ the crucified as we receive the sign of the Holy Cross on our forehead and upon our heart at baptism? It's not a legal thing. It's not a law that we must have the sign of the cross be done left to right, right to left, or you must hold your hands this way and not that way, or if you don't have, you know, if your screen in the worship center is, you know, not the right, I don't even know what the, not the right, you know, all these things become then matters of legalism that detract from the truth of what the gospel preaches and what God's word says. And this is exactly what Luther's saying. I think that though he is talking to the Roman Catholic Church, I think that these words could be held for the reformer, the radical reformers as well, who would go into churches and remove forcibly and violently statues, crosses, crucifixes, break stained glass windows, because you can't have this. The commandments say there are no images, so we get rid of all these things. They're going too far. And that's always the case. And that's what we always have to be on guard about. This is why we examine ourselves according to the Ten Commandments. We should examine ourselves by the bright mirror of the law every day of our lives as we remember our baptisms and put to death daily the old Adam, that the new man may arise and stand before God in righteousness and purity. We must examine our own motives, our own actions, and say, am I doing this because I believe this is saving me, or I believe I am a better person by doing it this way or that way, or am I doing this because this strengthens my own confession of the faith, and it is a good witness to others?
Let's finish the article. We're on section 2 of 283 of Article 12. Thank God, today a 7-year-old child knows what the church is, namely, the holy believers and lambs who hear the voice of their shepherd, John chapter 10. For the children pray, I believe in one holy Christian church. This holiness does not come from albs, tonsures, long gowns, and other ceremonies they made up without Holy Scripture, but from God's word and true faith. So, Pastor, what is the church according to Luther?
The church is God's word. Wherever God's word is rightly preached, and the sacraments are rightly administered. Luther doesn't mention here specifically the sacraments, but elsewhere in the Book of Concord, we see this explicitly, this explicit definition of what the church is. And I love how we say, we don't go so far as to say, like, if you're not part of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, you're not part of the Holy Christian Church. What we say, and this is one of those areas where we, I think, rightly just speak about the positive of what the church is. The church is, as Luther says, the holy believers and lambs who hear the voice of their shepherd. That's what the church is. So we have the responsibility then to be discerning. When we look at a church, when we look at an under-shepherd of Christ, when we look at the practices of a church, every believer ought to know, okay, is this the holy believers and lambs hearing the voice of their shepherd? Or is this some kind of a cult of personality, or some kind of cult of bureaucracy, or some kind of cult of style over the true word of God preached rightly so that the holy believers and lambs hear the voice of their shepherd?
Recently, Pastor Remke and I were talking prior to our program. There was a pastor who told me he went to a church. And what he mentioned was it looked good, it smelled good, but it didn't sound good. And I think that really relates to what's happening here is there's so much that someone could have some, quote, flexibility on, as we're mentioning. But at the end of the day, if it doesn't sound right, then it ceases to be the church. You want to kind of break that down for us a little bit? I thought that was a very good connection to this article.
It is. And I think that we do well to not just, in looking at Luther's words when he says, this holiness does not come from albs, tonsures, long gowns, and other ceremonies they made up without Holy Scripture. We look at that on both sides of the coin, because some people will be tempted to say, see here, Luther doesn't like any of these things. Albs, tonsures, I'm not going to get it. I don't like tonsures either, to be honest. Let my hair be. But long gowns and other ceremonies, people will say, look, these things are inherently bad. Luther doesn't say that. But he also doesn't say that they are the thing. And I think that's the important thing to look at here. I mean, when you talk to someone who, for example, is in like a Latin mass, kind of a radical traditional Catholic mass, where it is one thing that I have had the experience of talking to people who go to those kinds of churches will say, this is the church because they do things according to canon law. Or people will say, when they go to a big box, kind of non-denominational type church, this is the church because look at all the people here. They've got phenomenal production values here. They have all of these programs here. This makes it the church. They're successful. They do the right things according to man. Well, I would say, according to men, the big box churches, the non-denominational churches, are doing very, very well. Although not as well. I mean, the church is in decline in the Western world because we've been unfaithful to God's word. Luther says that God's word is like a rain shower that waters one place and then moves on to another. We need to get back to God's word and leave these other things as not indifferent, but as secondary to God's word and in service to God's word. And I think this is the essence of what Luther's saying here. The holiness does not come from the ceremony. The holiness comes from God's word. The ceremony must hold up God's word and proclaim God's word. And this is difficult if you are a modern American and you go to a Latin mass in a kind of pre-Tridentine, I think that's what they call it, Catholic Church, and you don't understand any of what's going on. Or if you are an evangelical or a Lutheran who has found more evangelical practices, and you go to a church where they talk about everything but God's word, what horrors Luther would experience if he saw some of what happens in our churches today when people put on stage productions. You see videos of this all the time of fails in the evangelical church. I mean, I saw a video not too long ago of a pastor dressed in a cow costume. It was kind of one of these like inflatable cow costumes. And he was kind of walking back and forth across the stage, praying that God would remove all distractions from them. And what could be a bigger distraction than a middle-aged man in a cow costume? I mean, these are all things that, you know, everything has good intentions, really. I don't think anybody actively does something out of bad intentions. They fool themselves. I mean, maybe it is bad intentions, but they fool themselves into thinking, what I'm doing is good and right because I'm doing it and I'm good and right. This is where Luther's corrective that it is God's word and truth that we must look at. And what does God's word and truth say about the estate of man? We are not good and right. We need God's word. And without God's word, we cannot be the church. And this is why a seven-year-old can look and see, wait a minute, this might be really fun. This might look right. It might smell right, but it doesn't sound right. This might be a great experience. They might have all kinds of great activities for me to do, but it's not giving God's word. I watched with my family last night, if you've ever watched the animated series King of the Hill, they have some very poignant episodes about the faith. And the one I watched last night was, I thought, hilarious. It gave my wife a little bit of PTSD. Hank Hill and his family belonged to this Methodist church, and someone was sitting in their pew. They got there late, and someone was sitting in their pew, and they asked the pastor to ask this family to move out of their pew, and the pastor said, that's dumb. I'm not going to do that. And she talked, you know, kind of like your people. This pastor seemed to be someone from northern Minnesota. She had that very beautiful, alluring Minnesota accent. And she said, I'm not going to do that, Hank. It was a woman pastor, blah. So that's what it is. But so they went around church shopping, and they found this mega church where they fulfilled every possible want or desire that the people had. They actually said, Hank said, well, what about seating? Seating is assigned. That's great. I love it. But they found that it became all about the programs, the activities. God's word was lacking. And that's what we find today in the church. God's word is lacking. If someone leaves a divine service at Messiah and says, that was great because Pastor chanted so beautifully, or he held his hands in the right way, or he told a joke that made me feel happy and made me laugh, or any number of other things. If they don't say, that was great because the word of God was preached, and I heard God's word today, I've failed in my job as a pastor.
We need to take our break. We are confessing the scriptural truth of the church and justification from the Small Called Articles with Pastor Jim Remke. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the scriptural truth of the church and justification as confessed in the Small Called Articles with Pastor Jim Remke of Messiah Lutheran Church in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Pastor, as we look at this article, kind of wrapping things up, there can be times where we can get frustrated over maybe our menial things, like you mentioned with King of the Hill, that, well, somebody is now sitting in my seat, but there also is a legitimate... You look at your church and you look around and you say, Bill doesn't sing very well, and I don't really like the coffee, and the pastor's sermons are kind of boring, and the building's kind of falling apart. And then your kids go to the kind of cool church down the road, and the building is upkept, and the singing is great, and there's a great choir, and whatever the situation might be. And that can be very difficult for any person, no matter how much you value God's word, that you kind of like, well, that's very tempting over there. What would your counsel and encouragement be to a dear Christian that is kind of working within those realities?
Well, I would say test the spirits, first of all. I mean, it's one thing if you are, kind of equidistant between two good, faithful churches that proclaim God's word, and they do it rightly, and one church maybe does have more allure in the ways of men. That's okay. That's a difficult decision. But you can make that with a good conscience if you say, well, they're preaching God's word. That's primary. It's a different thing when we say, this is a good church and it preaches God's word, and this is a good church in that it fulfills all my needs. I'm going to go there. I mean, so that's one thing. And all of us pastors know this. It's difficult when you lose members for kind of secondary reasons. Nobody likes that. Nobody likes to feel like, the last picked on the dodgeball team. You want to be up and at them. And for that reason, I would say that our churches need to consider these things. We need to consider making the environment as welcoming as possible. That's not a bad thing, but it shouldn't be our primary thing. And you do what you can. I mean, if your church is dirty and gross and people are saying, I don't want to come here because it's dirty and gross, then clean up the church, for crying out loud. That's a confession of faith too, isn't it? To say, like, this is an important place to us, so we take care of it. And this is where I think that we have to be careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, well, the only thing that matters is preaching God's word. That is certainly the primary thing that matters. And if you don't have that, you have nothing. But have that and put to use, as we see confessing our faith is more than just words, things as simple as maintaining a building. As well as you're able to do that, do that. I mean, this is like going back to the earlier analogy. If you serve T-bone steak on a paper plate, even if you have one of those beautiful little straw things that kind of, those woven things that hold the plate, so it feels a little bit more substantial, it's not the same. It's not going to, if you've got good china and you're serving T-bone steak, bring out the china, for crying out loud. That's not a bad thing in and of itself, but we have to always be on our guard that it's not the primary thing. So you do the best you can and you confess your faith in word and deed so that people say when they walk into your church, these people obviously think this is important because we are men and we can see that, because we are flesh and blood, things that flesh and blood people think are important, they take good care of. So that's not, it's not indifferent, But you do need to make sacrifices if you're making a choice between a church that rightly proclaims God's word, but is maybe kind of nasty, you know, like it's dusty and dirty and old and they don't have a choir, but they proclaim God's word rightly. And another church that does not proclaim God's word, but really proclaims the traditions of men, whatever that may be, we're appealing to your base sense, to what you desire according to the flesh. That is truly a sin. I mean, I've had people travel great distances in my career as a pastor to come to the church that I was at, not because of me. God forbid that would ever be the case, but because they recognized God's word was preached in its truth and purity at this place. As a matter of fact, just this past Sunday, we had a couple of visitors from an ELCA church, and they'd finally decided we have to leave this church because they are not in accord with God's word. They are not in concord with the word of God. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it was great to have them. They spoke very highly of the church afterwards. They stayed for Bible study, which was a great encouragement. And, you know, part of our goal is we want people to hear God's word. And that's the most important thing. And I thank God for situations like that where people see this is something. I mean, in my years as a pastor, I've had people who have come from especially the ELCA, and they've been there their whole life, and they come to our church because of some issue that finally pushed them over the edge. And when they come to Messiah, they've said, this is what church used to be like, and I didn't realize how much I missed it. And they're not talking about how beautiful and handsome the pastor is. They're not talking about how beautiful and wonderful the sanctuary may look, or the pews are properly spaced, or the carpeting's the right color, or anything else. They're talking about the word of God. And they're saying, this, I didn't realize what I missed until I saw it again. And now I'm home.
Well, thanks be to God. Let's get to the next article. We're in article 13, how one is justified before God and does good works. Let us read the note. As Luther approaches the end of his confession, he asserts once more very plainly the doctrine of justification. This teaching cannot be changed in the least. Saving faith and renewal produces in us a harvest of good works. The entire person is declared righteous. All is covered over in the mercy of Christ, including our sinful and flawed good works. It follows then that a person in whom there are no good works does not in fact have true faith. Works do not save. They are the fruit of salvation, not its cause. So, Pastor, I think I found it very appropriate that you talk about the church, and then you talk about the source of that church, or the meaning of why we even have a church. What are some good things for us to consider as we look at justification and good works?
Well, it is beautiful that it is the church, the article in the church comes right before this, because this is essentially what Luther's saying about the church. It's not albs, tonsures, long gowns, and other ceremonies that they made up without Holy Scripture, but it is the Word of God which justifies sinners, the Word of God which makes us holy. And that Word of God then will say that the Word of God that justifies us and makes us holy will then produce good works, and those good works will confess rightly the Christian faith, will confess in a way that cannot be mistaken, that is recognized as they're recognized. You will know them by their works. You will know the church by her works.
Well, I'm ready to dig in. You ready?
Let's get it.
All right. We are on page 283, section 1. I do not know how to change in the least what I have previously and constantly taught about justification, namely, that through faith, as St. Peter says, we have a new and clean heart, Acts chapter 15. And God will and does account us entirely righteous and holy for the sake of Christ, our mediator, 1 Timothy 2. Although sin in the flesh has not yet been completely removed or become dead, yet he will not punish or remember it. So let's stick to that first section. What is justification as he speaks?
Justification is, namely, that through faith, as St. Peter says, we have a new and clean heart, and it comes from Jesus Christ. Jesus is the first actor in this redemption story. We can never be the first ones to reach out to Christ. He always is seeking us out, and that is of vital importance. And it is very easy. You wouldn't think, when you hear it laid out that way, you wouldn't think that that would be a hard thing to grasp. And yet, as we talked about in the church, there is no good impulse, no holy desire that the devil cannot pervert and turn to his ends. And so for the person who earnestly thinks, I am seeking God and I have found God and I have decided to follow God and I have given my heart to God, those are all, let's be honest, they're all good and godly desires. But the devil is right there saying, okay, if you've done all this, isn't that great? And you really are a great person. And it becomes a matter of simply saying, did God really say? Mm-hmm. And that strikes me. And when we deny the first few chapters of Genesis, we really lose the foundation. Because we lose the reality that God did in fact really say, you shall not eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said this. This is the thing that always strikes me as so beautifully simple, and why I love how Luther says even a 7-year-old child would understand this. Mm-hmm. I mean, God said simply. It's not as though God is, he's not like one of these pagan gods of old who like are always trying to trick people, and they've always got ulterior motives, and they will say one thing and do another thing. The holy triune God, the only true God, the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, he knows our weakness, he knows our abilities, and as a loving father speaks to his loving children, he does so in ways that we can clearly understand. I mean, it's not difficult. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Well, what do we do? Okay, I have to do something. Well, wait a minute. God spoke first. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already told you what is needful. You're not doing anything to this. And this is where the confusion of justification comes about. In my seminary days, and I think that you were maybe a year ahead of me in seminary. In my seminary days, I was always struck by, I would have professors who would say, the religion of man and the religion of God are separated by the fact that the religion of man always requires man to act first. The religion of God, the only true religion, always has God acting first. And I think that's important to remember when it comes to justification. God acts first, and he does everything for us first. And so then our response to justification is, of course, we do good works. Good works are necessary, but they're not the thing that save us.
I want to read just briefly the Augsburg Confession, Article 4, because like you said, God does the action. And this is how it's definitely spoken throughout the confessions. It says, people are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith when they believe that they are received into favor and their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. So you hear that language quite a bit, on account of Christ or for Christ's sake, as a reminder of the action is always beginning with him. Now, Pastor, I apologize. What year did you graduate from seminary?
2007.
Well, my goodness, yes. Yeah, you were, well, I don't remember you. So there it is.
Well,
now it's on the
air. It's okay. I don't remember you either. What's that line? I don't think about you at all. Wasn't that from the show Mad Men?
Well, good.
We're deep in our hearts. I feel sorry for you. I don't think about you at all.
There it is. Anyways, we're speaking of justification. It is always God is the actor, and this is the central reality of our lives. And I want to reflect a little bit here, Pastor, because like you said, we will be caught up with that question, did God really say? And when we deny the first three chapters of Genesis, I was at a talk once, and a theological talk, and it was really good. The talk was about liturgy. It was not a Missouri Synod gathering. Liturgy, and they were talking about the depth of the sacrament, and they were talking about baptismal identity and all of this. And all of a sudden, like out of nowhere, the professor says, and, you know, can you believe that some people actually believe that Genesis 1 through 3 really happened? And I remember I was like, wait, what just happened here?
Yeah.
And
yeah,
I actually do
believe that. And that gives me great comfort.
Right.
You know, I'm surprised when I talk to people too, just, you know, even within our church body, and it will come up like, yeah, I mean, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days. I mean, maybe they were not 24 hours, maybe they're 23 hours and 49 minutes or something. That's irrelevant. It was in days that we recognize as days. So, I mean, yeah, I believe that absolutely. And they look at me like I've got a second head or something, like, really? You believe that? Mm. Yes, absolutely. We actually have in our sanctuary icons of the 6 days of creation. Mm. And we purposely put those in there, and I reference them quite often, because if you lose that, and if you called God a liar in the first chapter, how are you going to call him, say he's telling the truth when we get to the Gospels?
Amen to that. So let's dig into the next part. Like you said, when one is saved, what does that mean for them? Good works, no good works? Are we against good works? How do we speak about this as Lutherans? So we're on page 283. We'll be finishing out our time on sections 2 through 4. Such faith, renewal, and forgiveness of sins are followed by good works, Ephesians 2. What is still sinful or imperfect in them will not be counted as sin or defect for Christ's sake. The entire individual, both his person and his works, is declared to be righteous and holy from pure grace and mercy, shed upon us and spread over us in Christ. Therefore, we cannot boast of many merits and works if they are viewed apart from grace and mercy. As it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 1, namely, that he has a gracious God, for with that all is well. We say, besides that, if good works do not follow, the faith is false and not true. So I want to get to that last line there, make sure we have that correct. However, but first, what happens when someone has faith? What does a Christian do?
Well, it changes us. I mean, we're washed. We were therefore washed through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. We're changed. We are a new creation, a new creature. Then how would we continue? I mean, the epistles are so full of this. How can you say you're a Christian when you continue to live the same life you lived before? I mean, God's word does what it says it will do. So, I mean, that, of course, and I love how it says here, such faith, renewal, and forgiveness of sins are followed by good works. Mm. So Luther here makes it very clear, and Scripture makes it very clear, that God's work is followed by our work. How does a sheep follow the good shepherd but doesn't take a step? That's not following the good shepherd. I mean, I kind of liken it to, and I've mentioned this so oftentimes, especially around Christmas time and talking about, you know, people get gifts and whatnot. And if someone hands you a gift and says, this is, you know, here from me to you, here's this present. And you say, oh, I've obtained this gift because I accepted it and I opened it and it's my gift now. And I won't say thank you. I won't use, I will do it, whatever I want with it because I got the gift. Well, that's what it is with our faith and with living a renewed life in the Spirit and doing good works. It's not that me opening a gift, I should be applauded. I mean, I'm not going to write myself a thank you note for opening a gift from my mom, for crying out loud. That would be pretty ridiculous. So, but why do we then try to write ourselves a thank you note when we open the gift from God? Why do we try to blow our own horn and say, oh, look, I've become such a better person. I have done all these things because of this gift that I opened and I accepted. It's a matter of thank you for this beautiful gift, and this gift has allowed me then to do other things. It's more of a passive rather than an active. And I think it's also good that we consider for a moment what good works are. St. Augustine said, Well, sorry, that's St. Augustine. I was looking at thinking of a different one. I think it was actually Chrysostom. Let me find it just quickly. But regarding good works, it's something to the effect of, and I'm looking for it so I can get the quote just right, repentance. Here it is. It's from, St. Gregory Palamas. I'd never met him, but he wrote this thing, and it sounds very nice. Repentance is the beginning, middle, and end of the Christian life. And doesn't that fit beautifully with what Luther is saying here? I mean, a good work is repenting of our sins. That is the chief good work, is when we see that we have gone astray from what God has done for us. As we see here, it says, the entire individual, both his person and his works, is declared to be righteous and holy from pure grace and mercy shed upon us and spread over us in Christ. Therefore, we cannot boast of many merits and works if they are viewed apart from grace and mercy. So, okay, the chief good work that a Christian has is to deny himself, to look to Christ, and to there say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is the good work that all the angels in heaven stand in wonder over, because they're not able to do that. They're not able to repent. The angels that were disobedient to God have been locked into their disobedience. But God, in his mercy, because we're created in his image and in his likeness, he allows us. And I think so oftentimes when I read the account of the fall and God says to Adam, what is this that you have done? I wonder how different it would have been had Adam said, Lord, the woman you gave me caused me to sin, and I knew your word, and I knew what you said, and I didn't do it. It was my fault, my own most grievous fault. What kind of a difference that would have been to actually repent and do a good work in repenting than to say, the woman you gave me some of the fruit, and I ate it, and it was her fault, and it was your fault. And then he goes to Eve, the serpent, which kind of the underlying there, the serpent that you created lied to me and I didn't do anything. You see how they've lost out on the chief good work. Repentance is the beginning, middle, and end of the Christian life. Now, some people would say, well, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Well, by no means, but we will sin. And when we sin, we shouldn't boast in our sins. I mean, this is the often kind of misquoted quote of Luther, sin boldly. But what is the rest of that? Sin boldly and trust Christ yet more boldly. So when we sin, we say, okay, I've done something terrible. That's the start of repentance, isn't it? It's not saying, I've done something terrible and it was really fun and I really liked it and I'm going to keep doing it. The beginning of repentance is to say, I've done something terrible. How do I know this is terrible? Because Christ has justified me. On the cross, he died for my sins, and he rose again for my justification. So how can I keep doing this? This is a terrible thing. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Forgive me. And this is the chief good work of any Christian.
It says here, too, it's interesting because we can look at good works. And like you said so well, it begins in repentance. And not only would it be different for Adam and Eve, but for all of us, that when we do sin, that we are repentant as opposed to trying to, well, justify ourselves. So we look at that first because we know contrition and faith in a forgiving and loving God is what repentance is. And then we're led to this nagging reality we have as Christians. You see this in section 2, that we... when we do a good work, we are still sinful and imperfect. So an example that when you love your wife as Christ loves the church, you don't always have the most perfect intentions when you do so care for your kids. And we often in our culture will want to look for the best of intentions, the perfect intentions, and then we'll say that's a good work. So how do we live in that reality and look at good works while giving glory to God? Any counsel on that?
Well, I mean, if the only good work that avails for our salvation is Christ's death on the cross, then I think that every other good work must flow from his pierced side. And so anytime we do a good work, first of all, I don't think, I mean, if you look at the parable of the sheep and the goats, What's the point of that? The sheep had no idea they were doing good works. When they said, Lord, when did we see you naked and clothe you? When did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and gave you something to drink or in prison and went to visit you? We didn't ever see any of this. This is the beautiful thing about that parable. And then what do the goats do? They say the same thing, essentially. Lord, when did we see you? We were looking all around for something to do, as goats will do. We're looking to do something. But, you know, they weren't looking to Christ. The sheep look to the shepherd. And every good and perfect gift comes from God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, by the prompting and the help of the Holy Spirit, we're able to do things. So I don't think it's really helpful for us to kind of, I was one time in a doctor's office and I saw this this little booklet put out by a Roman Catholic, like a tract society. I don't know if they have those, but I was kind of paging through it. And they had an article in there about making check marks. And this was recently, and it wasn't done ironically. Like at the end of the day, you need to add up your good works and add up your bad works. And if your good works outweigh your bad works, you've had a good day. That would be something a goat would do. And I don't mean the greatest of all time. I mean like a goat that will like get into everything and stray away from the shepherd. That's something a goat would do. A sheep simply says, I'm just looking to the shepherd. Wherever he goes, that's where I'm going to go. I don't need to be worried about anything. If he leads me through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll go with him there. If he leads me to do some kind of a good work, I'll go with him there. And I will always and only look to my good shepherd. And I think that on the last day, when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, very many people who lived a very plain and uneventful life will have scores of good works that they will be amazed at, that they will, Lord, when did I ever do this? And people who, you know, I always kind of joke, it's always kind of funny when people go on short-term mission trips. It doesn't always happen, but very oftentimes it happens on a day like today when it's 1 degree in Kenosha, Wisconsin in January, and they say, let's go on a short-term missionary trip. Where do you want to go? Let's go someplace nice and warm. Let's go to Central America. Yeah, there are, you know, bad people there who might do bad things to us, but it's warm. And, you know, not to denigrate, people do good works with short-term mission trips, but are they boasting about their good works or are they boasting about Christ? And maybe they're doing both. I'll take that. But what better of a work? Okay, it's 1 degree. I've got some elderly neighbors. The trash is picked up today. I see that their trash can is out. And I'm not saying this, I'm not boasting this. I probably won't do this because it's too cold even for me. But another neighbor sees, oh, well, you know, Alice has got her trash can out and it's really cold and it's icy. I'll just take it up to the house for her. And they don't even think like, I'm doing a good work before God in heaven. They're just living with their eyes focused on the Good Shepherd.
Pastor, with about a minute left in our time, we're looking at the church, we're looking at justification. What would your final words be on these wonderful articles and to encourage our listeners in Christ?
I think with both of them, the thing that sticks out to me the most is look to the Good Shepherd. Jesus Christ is there for you in the church in an objective way. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. He's there. It's his divine service. And in his divine service, he has done the chief good work for you of saving you from your sins. Deny yourself. Look to Christ and be saved. That is the beautiful and comforting hope of the gospel. And the church proclaims this.
Pastor Jim Remke of Messiah Lutheran Church in Kenosha, Wisconsin, confessing the scriptural truth on the church and justification from the Small Called Articles. Pastor Remke, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you, President Finner.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.